It is such a joy to gather here with God's people. I get up Sundays and the excitement just builds. One of my earliest thoughts is that as the time approaches, I just get excited. And then as it happens, as we come here and the first people arrive, it's just a sweet joy, a wonderful sense of fellowship to see your faces, funny as they are. Can I get an amen? And then to worship together, and then to hear how God is working in your lives and how you are ministering to others. That's the picture of the Greek word translated church in the New Testament. It is not a building. It is not a steeple. It's not owning property, having committee meetings. A church, ecclesia, is a called out group. God forms them. God calls. God equips. He arranges the body. He puts us together as members. It says over and over in 1 Corinthians, each person put together, equipped to serve as God sees fit, as the Holy Spirit empowers. So I want you to keep that vision of what we're about. I want you to keep the idea of the scriptural view of a church and ministry. Continuing along that line, Ephesians 4, Kent read the opening verses about us and how we're to be like Christ and follow and serve. Later on, it says in verses 11 and following that for the church, called out group of his people, God gave some to be, and then it lists apostles and prophets. Those are the ones by whom we get the New Testament scriptures delivered, the teaching, the truth that we need. And then he gave also evangelists, which we would call missionaries, church planters, and the final group, pastor teachers. Teaching pastors. And then he explains the ecclesia setup, the called out group, the church setup. Having founded the church, missionaries, evangelists, with the teaching of the apostles and prophets, people are then to be linked to that teaching pastor who equips them with the word of God. And it goes on to say, so that they, the saints, can do the work of the ministry. You are the ministers. You are the ministers. And the word goes into your life, and it not only directs you, guides you, commands you on how to respond to the situations you're going to face in the coming days, but the living, active word of God penetrates, judges thoughts and attitudes in your heart, and transforms you into Christ's own likeness. Now, all that goes on in conjunction with the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that wrote the Word of God. All prophets and apostles wrote as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And we have, the true believers, have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God's living, active Word that the Spirit wrote works in conjunction with the Spirit, transforming us, commanding us, guiding us, instructing us, equipping us to do the ministry. We've been saved, Ephesians 2 says, to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. The good works will take place among this fellowship. There are over 30 one another commands in the New Testament for believers, but the works of ministry will also be prevalent outside this fellowship. So weekly we gather together to strengthen one another, to lift up corporate prayer, which I can tell you is a lot more powerful and moving than me singing to myself in the corner of my basement. And then we use our gifts to serve each other, and then we're equipped. And so I want you to picture that. And we walk from this gathering, spurred on by one another to do good works, eyes open for the good works God's prepared in advance already for us to walk in. And then according to Hebrews 12, we just simply run that race with perseverance, day after day, moment by moment. All that we do, think, say is part of that race, holding our form together, proceeding along the path God has marked out for us until someday he calls us home. And we see him face to face, and we'll truly be like him, and we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Well, that's a picture of the church. I pray that that's the reality of this fellowship here. And to help move us along towards that goal, I have picked 1 Thessalonians as one of the first books for us to study. And chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians sort of presents the whole picture. We've taken a lot of time on the first three verses. Paul is writing to the ecclesia, the called out ones of the Thessalonians. He doesn't say the church building in the city of Thessalonica. He says the ecclesia, the called out group of Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And we spent some time looking at God's grace that has saved us, God's continuing grace that sustains us, His grace that is poured out day after day in our lives, and the peace and contentment and satisfaction that we have in the Lord. And then in verse 2, Paul says he's always giving thanks to God for all of them, mentioning them in his prayers. And again, that's the one another's, part of the one another's, that we should be involved in praying for each other. And as Randy wonderfully pointed out, prayer is real. Prayer accomplishes things. I hope we've all had the opportunity to be on the receiving end of such prayer. I can feel the sustaining power in so many times and settings that has come about because of prayer of others. And I think a lot of our people feel that. Then in verse 3, the Thessalonian church is characterized by work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. And we looked at what each one of those refer to. Work, the work of faith, is a reality in that ecclesia, that called out group. It should be a reality in our lives too. There are good works prepared in advance. The word work, ergon in the Greek, refers to accomplishments. It isn't just the process, it isn't just trying, it's actually doing the accomplishment, the completing of those good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Then the word labor, the labor of love, speaks of the effort and even wearying amount of effort that's put forth to further the kingdom of God. That work that is to be accomplished is not going to be easy, and it's going to call for sustained effort. It's going to call for you giving yourself. I just read earlier today 2 Timothy 4, where Paul speaks of his life as a drink offering, just poured out. Then there's endurance, endurance inspired by hope. This is what probably distinguishes Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians above the other epistles in the New Testament. This hope, this sense, this very real sense of the Lord's return. This idea that someday we're going to see Him. That is going to be emphasized throughout these two epistles to the Thessalonians that we're going to be studying. And I've got an overhead that we might get to later today that shows how many times it's mentioned. It's mentioned in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord's return, the Lord's coming. You have to keep that in view or you'll run out of endurance. You'll grow weary. You'll throw in the towel. Now, one of the special things to note about that word endurance in the Greek is that its connotation isn't simply that we prevail, but it speaks of prevailing in a cheerful, victorious manner. So that's the overall picture. With that, the rest of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 goes on to describe that ecclesia, that called out group there in Thessalonica. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 10 today. So let me just read it out loud. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Picture everything that Paul is saying and writing here. Picture that applying to you, this fellowship. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. I see that. I feel that from this group each week as I present the word. I see the deep conviction that you have and the welcoming of it you have with joy. And so, verse 7 says, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait, and here's this hope, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That completes chapter 1. Paul has thanked the Lord for this ecclesia group of Thessalonians, their work of faith, their labor of love, their endurance of hope is being displayed. And Paul, amazingly enough, says, we're hearing about you people from others. Everywhere we go, they tell us about you. Paul doesn't even get a chance to brag about this called out group in Thessalonica because everybody else is telling them about him. I pray again that that's what God is doing here with this group. Well, we're going to take a look at what's said here in verses 4 through 10. And as we read each description, as we read each truth concerning that called out group back then, let's make these truths connect with our lives. Let's see the picture God has put in the pages of Scripture here of what he wants his ecclesia to be, his called out group to be. First, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Two facts come up here, two facts that we should know. It's interesting to note how many times in Scripture that phrase, for we know, comes up. Someday I think I'm going to start a study where we go through all the passages that say, for we know, and then some truths come up. I think that phrase is in there, for we know, as a reminder to us of some key basic truths that we probably, truth be told, have a tendency to forget. I think of Romans 8:28 off the top of my head. For we know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. How often do we forget that? As things happen, do we get discouraged? Do we say, oh my, and we toss up our hands in despair and confusion? Or do we know that all things are under God's control and are working for a purpose? These four we knows are so important. But what are the two facts? One, that we're loved by God. We need to know constantly that we are loved by God. As Della pointed out in her testimony today, God is a personal God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, and to tell you the truth, he shocked the Jewish believers of his day, who so held God at a distance that they wouldn't even say or write his full name. He said, your heavenly Father wants you to call him Abba, Daddy. Twice in Scripture, Romans 8 and in Galatians, it said that we have the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba. Abba is Aramaic. It's the earliest utterings from a child. In our language, it'd be the little infant going, Dada, Dada. We have the Holy Spirit by which we call out, Abba, Father. And then the Lord further shocked his listeners by saying, the hairs on your head are numbered by your heavenly Father who loves you. So we need to know that we're loved by God, and we need to always be amazed by that truth. And then secondly, that he has chosen us. I can't think of anything more humbling, to tell you the truth, that God loves me and that he has chosen me. And it makes you realize how unworthy you are, how unworthy you are of his love. And I got news for you. He didn't choose you because you were any great thing to begin with. But just for his name's sake, to display his power, he took people like us and poured out his love and chose us. And then he equips us, and all that we talked about takes place, and we end up being his body here on this earth. We end up being his agents. We end up being Christ-like to others and accomplishing his purposes. Well, I want us to look at some verses and get amazed concerning these two truths. For we know that we're loved by our Heavenly Father and that he has chosen us. First passage that came to my mind was 1 John 3. John's an old man, probably, when he's writing this. He's getting up in years. And he writes, still amazed to this day, 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And then he adds, that is what we are. Now, again, this is John writing, the apostle whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself repeatedly in his gospel. Again, amazed by that. Not bragging, but amazed, the apostle that Jesus loved. Here, he is recording his own response. But again, these are never to be taken as the utterances of a mere man. This is what God has recorded in His perfect word for us. This is what He wants us to understand. He wants us to be enthralled by these truths. How great is the love that God has just lavished on us, that we should be called His children. Think of a child. Think of an infant. Think of some darling little one. And just imagining what it's like to hold that infant. Those of you that haven't had the experience recently, think back. Love just pours out towards that helpless creature. Well, that is God in response to us. And He has characterized Himself in these human terms that we can relate to. And again, the point of John, 1 John 3:1 is that we are to be amazed by this. We are to know that He loves us, and we are always to be amazed by that fact. We are His children. I just love that when it ends with, and that is what we are. John just is overwhelmed. But again, it's the Lord's word, and that's the response He wants us to have. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. It's recorded again in Romans. It's the love of God, the kindness of God that draws us. Again, know these truths. Let them provoke in you a loving response. You see, we love because He first loved us. And if it's getting a little cold, if the Christian life, even praying or reading His word, is getting to be a bit of a chore, you got to go back to square one, the love that He has for us, and let that prompt a response of love. Romans 5:8. The Holy Spirit's already orchestrating the service. Carla referred to this earlier. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, this is pointing out the fact that we don't deserve such love. And then I end with Ephesians 1:3-6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And here it is, both facts. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. We're back to these truths that are recorded in the first epistle to the Thessalonian church. We know these things. This is what made those people have the work of faith, the labor of love, the endurance of hope. These are truths that they took hold of, and this has been recorded in Scripture for us to grab hold of. Next, verse 5 refers to how they responded to Paul. Now, it says in the book of Acts that Paul was there 3 Sabbaths, and he taught them. If that was all they had, those 3 shots, it is indeed amazing what they accomplished. You know what, though? I picture Paul preaching the word, and as verse 5 takes place, I feel Paul so encouraged that he just keeps going. Some days I feel like going for a couple hours with you guys, and I see some of you nodding, yes, go for it. Others saying, no, I'm hungry, I got to get home later for dinner. Listen to verse 5. Because our gospel, and the gospel doesn't just refer to the facts pertaining to salvation, it's all the good news, not just about becoming saved, but what God wants to do with you when you're saved, all those things we mentioned. Our gospel, Paul says, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Let's take a look at some passages about the Word of God. Immediately I go to Hebrews 4:12-13. The Word of God is living and active. I love using an overhead. I love turning and seeing God's Word up there 4 feet high in bright lights. The Word of God is living and active. 2 verbs, both actually referring to energy. The word living has energy, and an active refers to power to accomplish. It's dunamis. It's power to overcome. We think of dynamite overcoming some situation where men with shovels and picks can't do it, but boom, dynamite can. Now, that's not to emphasize the destructive and uncontrolled nature. Dynamite isn't the word that dunamis came from. It's the other way around. The man who invented dynamite and realized what could be accomplished with this referred to the Greek and called it dynamite. So when we get to dunamis, active, keep in mind the power that God's word has to accomplish anything, to remove a stronghold, a stubborn spirit, to transform a heart, to renew a marriage, to change a person. Well, that's what the word of God is about, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. God's word gets in there. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That heart that Jeremiah 7:9 says is deceitful, 17:9 says is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, beyond cure. Who can know it? Who can get at it? I don't know about you, but I'm still amazed at my deceitful heart. I'm still amazed at the thoughts that come from there, the responses in the flesh that burst forth without me even having to call them up in so many settings. And then I see the word of God coming to mind and judging those thoughts and saying, don't you dare say that. Don't you dare do that. And it comes with power. What I like to point out in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 is that verse 12 speaks of the word of God, and verse 13 ushers you right into God's sight. And to me, that's what happens when you're with the word of God. You're dealing all of a sudden with the Lord. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Think of this whenever you open your Bible. Think of this whenever Carl in worship starts to quote a verse, or Kent gets up and starts to read a passage. Think of the word of God coming active with energy, with power. Think of it penetrating. And then think of it ushering you before God's presence. In case you didn't note, verse 13 is a little bit ominous. It's a little bit threatening, isn't it? Nothing can be covered up in God's sight. And so as his word hits you, perhaps it's a time of confession. Perhaps it's a time of quick offering up a prayer. Lord, help me to conform to these truths. In speaking of the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then as the passage in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 said, it has power. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Please think of this as opportunities arise for you to witness. Even your teaching pastor sometimes is hesitant to share. There's something about an opportunity arising to present the name of Christ, and sometimes, I don't know, you get very self-conscious. You start to think, well, what if they reject it? You almost feel guilty, as if you're trying to sell them an insurance policy or pull a quick one on them. What you are about to present to them as you speak of Christ, as you speak of his living active word, is that which has power to transform their life. So don't ever apologize for it. Don't ever be self-conscious, and don't ever be embarrassed. Just remember Romans 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And if Jesus Christ was not ashamed to hang on a cross for us, you know, we should be bold. So as opportunities arise in the coming days and weeks, think of this passage. Paul said when he presented the word to the Thessalonians there, it came with power. And he's amazed as he's writing that first epistle at what's accomplished in their lives. And I'm amazed when I think back at my life and what God is doing. And I'm amazed as I think of what he's doing with all of us. And again, as you put forth the word of God, think of the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the word. John 16 has Jesus at the Last Supper, the last time with the disciples, speaking of the Holy Spirit to come. He said when he, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin because men do not believe in me, in regard to righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You and I have the truth by which someone can be saved. We have the truth that can bring power to their life and transform it. don't ever be ashamed of it. That's what Paul was referring to here in verse 5. The gospel came not just as words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit working. Then he refers to their example. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. And then in verse 6, he adds, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You start to see what these Thessalonians were all about. And again, it's what we should be about. This is God's words. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. This is the Lord speaking to us. The word comes with power and conviction. And then what is it supposed to do? It's supposed to affect how we live. And he speaks of them becoming imitators despite the severe suffering. And he goes on to say, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. The first parable recorded in Scripture that Jesus told was a parable about the sower. It had everything to do with the word going out. And he said, in essence, this is how it's going to be from now to the end of time. The word of God is going to go out like a seed, and it's going to hit a hard path. Some people's heart aren't going to receive the word. Now, you know, that even happens with you and I sometimes. The parable isn't just about the gospel and whether people get saved. It's a continuing parable about how the word always hits a heart. And sometimes we just let it sit there and we refuse to be convicted by it or confess or repent. And after a while, it's just gone. It came to some shallow soil. Oh, we receive it with great joy until it means we got to do something, until trial or persecution comes, until it's crunch time and it makes a change in our life or makes us suffer for his name's sake. Oh, no. And those people were withered. Those plants didn't bear fruit. Other times, the word came to the third soil where there were thorns, weeds. The cares of this world, the concerns of this world took over the word and it didn't bear fruit. But in the group of people in the parable that it bore fruit, when you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says this total picture of how it was received. First of all, they accepted it. That's that welcomed it. They welcomed the word. And like soil number two, if it calls for suffering, so be it. No big deal. It doesn't make them stop when it says, oh no, you mean I got to change or suffer or endure a little ridicule from a coworker or something. Then it says they understood the message. And again, that's what that teaching pastor is about. We are to give ourselves over to studying to show you things in God's word that you could maybe never get on your own. You just don't have the time. Carla's too busy practicing singing to bless us with her gift. So I'll pay her back the best I can. And then it said they accepted it, they understood it, and with perseverance obeyed it, and it bore much fruit. That's how you welcome the word. And if it comes with suffering, which we know it will, so be it. Well, there's some passages that speak about the word of God coming and hitting people. And the idea of suffering going with it is really important. 1 Peter 3, as we receive the word and even the suffering that comes with it, 1 Peter 3, 9 through 16 says this, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from the evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now this is an interesting passage coming up. Listen, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? If you're being Christ-like, doing good, loving others, ministering, who's going to harm you? But verse 14 says, even if you should suffer, you see, look what they did to Jesus Christ. We're called to follow that example. We're called to be imitators of Christ and others who have imitated Christ. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Do you see what the Lord has called us to? And this is exactly what the Thessalonian church was doing. Now, Paul was run out of town in Thessalonica, and they followed him down to Berea, and the Jews that were left back there in Thessalonica were persecuting the church. And I happen to think that's part of the reason why they were a good church. From day one, they were committed to the Word of God no matter what it cost them. We somehow think today, in the year 2001, here in this country, things are changed and the Word of God won't cause us to suffer. Yes, it will. Now, we've been rather unique in the history of this country in that organized political persecution hasn't taken place as it has in much of the world. But the fact remains that if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to be facing malicious slander. Others are going to look at you and think you're strange. Just by your very good nature, you're going to provoke some others to evil responses. And yet, verse 15 speaks of how this sort of can become an opportunity to witness. Be prepared, it says, so people are going to come and ask you how you can be that way. And it's a wonderful picture, I think, of what the Thessalonians were like and what I pray we'll be like, including the opportunity to witness. And no matter what happens, we don't give them any cause to speak evil of us. If you get a chance, read Titus chapter 2. It speaks of different groups and what they must be taught. And three times in that chapter 2 of Titus, it speaks of being a witness so that the Word of God will not be slandered. You behave this way, you respond this way, and it says so that, again, they'll have nothing bad to say about us. 1 Peter 4 goes on to say, "My dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Again, there are many voices out there in Christendom that are falsely teaching that our life should be one of health, wealth, ease, prosperity, and abundance, no trouble, no hardship. That's not what's recorded in Scripture. Don't be surprised when trials come, whatever form. Verse 13, rejoice. Again, James 1:2, consider pure joy. Rejoice when you face whatever kind of trial. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Again, you see his coming there in view? That's what the Thessalonian church had, a view of his coming. 2 Peter 3:12 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It didn't say except in America. You know, everybody at whatever level. By the way, the word persecuted doesn't necessarily mean tortured, imprisoned, killed, martyred. It at its root in the Greek, it has nipping at. It's the idea people are going to nip at you. They're going to wrongly say things against you. Again, just as they accused Christ, just as they hounded him and eventually hunted him down unfairly, arrested him and tried him and hung him on a cross, that little nipping, that attacking is what's in view. And it may take a lot of different forms. Don't be surprised. Then he spoke of them following their example. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Philippians 3 says, "Join with others in following my example." It's very important for us to be following examples. Have you noted among our fellowship that there are all kinds of examples? I pray that there are people here that you note what they do and you say, "Boy, I wish I could be more like that." The way they minister, the way they pray about things, the way they worship. We're setting examples for each other. And again, that's part of the idea of this fellowship. Paul in Philippians 4:9 says, "Whatever you learned, received, heard from me, or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators." So the idea is that we're to learn, and we're also to see real live examples of how to live for Christ. Back to 1 Thessalonians. They not only followed Paul's example, but then they took the next step, verse 7. "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And then Paul goes on for a couple verses to say, it's amazing. We keep hearing about what a model and what an example you are. And again, I pray that this is what's taking place in each one of your lives. Wherever God has placed you, where you live, where you go to work, the people he puts you in contact with, your family, I pray that you'll be an example to some who claim to be Christian but maybe aren't mature, or especially to those who are unbelievers. I pray that they'll see Christ in you. Paul says, you became a model to all other believers in the area. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. The idea of ringing out, it means it's loud, sharp, and clear. It's obvious, and it's carrying forth. It rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. And here we are 2,000 years later reading about it. And I've been excited to think about these Thessalonians, and I'm going to look some of them up in heaven. Put that on your things to do list, okay? Therefore, he says, we do not need to say anything about it. You know, this letter isn't a corrective letter. It's a letter praising them. It's a letter bringing forth truths that we can all strive to follow. And basically what he's saying is, you're doing great. And if anything could be said by way of instruction or encouragement, he basically says, and keep doing it more and more. That's sort of the theme of this epistle. Great, you've got all these wonderful things in place. This is how you've proceeded. Now keep at it. Your faith is known everywhere. We don't need to say anything about it. They tell us about it. And verse 9 ends with this phrase, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I want you to think about that and make it modern. In Thessalonica, there were pagan temples. There were carved idols. There were such things. We don't see that in our day and age as obviously as it was present there. But think about it. Can you see people all around us serving idols? The idol of pleasure, the idol of money, of greed, of fame, of fortune, whatever it might be. People are devoting their lives chasing after idols. It appears, I think, that Satan has gotten more subtle, and the idols aren't so obvious as they were, you know, when you think of primitive tribes and people and times. But you know what? Some of these idols are just as captivating, in fact, even more insidious by their subtle nature. And if you see other people, that to me is what I see. As you speak to them and you hear their interests and what they pursue, so often I keep thinking, oh boy, sad idol, oh, sad to be chasing that. We have turned from serving from idols, and then it says, to serve the living and true God. What we have dedicated our lives to is what's right. It's what's true. And I always love it when Scripture says, God is living. God is alive. He's with us now. He's with us always. And someday He's going to return, and we're going to see Him face to face. And that's what verse 10 brings up. Why are we serving? We're serving in anticipation. We're serving with the endurance that comes from hope. Hope that isn't doubtful. Oh, I hope this happens. No, hope that is sure and certain. Hebrews 11:1, that's what faith is, being sure and certain of what you hope for, even though it's not seen. I've never laid eyes on Christ yet. I've never seen heaven yet, but I am more sure of that than I am of just about anything else in my life. Someday I'll be there. I'll put my foot on those streets of gold. I'll see the river of life coming from the throne, clear as crystal, the tree of life on each side of the banks. Such things are going to be real. I'm going to walk through the gate made of pearl and see the foundation of gems. It's going to be amazing. That has to become a part of your existence. And again, what sort of denotes what's special about the Thessalonian church, and what I think is responsible for their wonderful example to us, is this very fact, this anticipation of the Lord. Each and every day, they were serving the Lord. Every now and then, take a look at a clock and watch the second hand come towards the 12th and say to yourself, the Lord could return when that hits the 12th. In an instant, we could be raptured out of here, changed and before the Lord. In a twinkling of an eye, not a blink, in a twinkling of an eye, we'd be there. And then what is it going to be like? And if we die before that happens, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, great, better to depart and be with the Lord. Better by far. Paul says, if I live, it means I go on serving Him, looking forward to His coming, anticipating the crown that awaits me. If I die, great, I'm with Him immediately. And those are the truths that we need to take in. Again, this whole thing starts with, for we know. Crucial truths that we have to keep before us always. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is seated in heaven now, and He's coming back. Then another point comes up that I think you need to recall once in a while. We've been rescued from the coming wrath. We were destined for hell. Ephesians 2 says, at one time we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by our very nature objects of God's wrath. And you know what? We deserved it. We still deserve it. And yet He has saved us. He has rescued us from the coming wrath. Others are going to face that wrath. And you need to be aware of that. Revelation 20:15 speaks of the great white throne judgment, when all of those who have died apart from Christ are resurrected and they line up and they're judged according to the sins recorded of their whole life. And it ends with the statement, all whose names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal conscious torment. We've been saved from that. And we want to see others saved from that. There's an evangelism that comes from this. There's not only a life of service and ministry in anticipation of the Lord's return, an idea of redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity because the time is short and the days are evil, but there's also a sense of bringing others along with us. And if it does nothing other than keep your fervency in prayer for these people's salvation, that's a start. And again, never be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to transform a life. Well, this last point here, what's mentioned in verse 10, is the distinguishing characteristic of what Paul presented to the Thessalonian church. This emphasis, this amazing emphasis on the Lord's return. Being with them perhaps just three Sabbaths, it's amazing that he got to that point. And I think it brings up the idea that perhaps you and I don't think of the Lord's return enough. There's something about this world that draws us to the here and now, that gives us sort of blinders to what's out there, that future hope that sort of drives us and empowers us. Verse 10 speaks in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians of them waiting for the Son from heaven. Waiting means they're thinking about it. Have you ever been waiting for somebody? And the longer you wait, what happens? The more you want them to come. Our poor daughter Laura waits for us to pick her up after practice some days, and she has to wait. Is that how we're waiting for Jesus? Or have we sort of lost the eagerness? And the longer the wait goes on, sort of the colder the anticipation has gotten. Second chapter. Every chapter of this first epistle that's mentioned. Second chapter, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Paul was saying, when the Lord comes, part of that crown in which we'll glory has to do with the Thessalonians. Part of the rewards that Paul awaited in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he spoke of the crown that was awaiting him. Part of that had to do with his ministering among God's people. Think of what you're doing here in this church body. Think of what you're doing in ministering to others. All of that is going to be part of the joy of heaven for all eternity. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, may he strengthen your hearts, Lord Jesus Christ, so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Again, there's an anticipation of the Lord's return. Then Paul really goes crazy in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, speaks of the Lord's return. And it seems to answer a concern that the Thessalonian church had. And when Paul had Timothy visit them to report back to Paul how they were doing, I believe there was some thought that came up about what about those who have died? They were so anticipating the Lord's return that they didn't picture people dying in Christ before the return. So chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 speaks to that. But again, it's an example of how they anticipate the Lord's return. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And remember this, at every funeral, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve, we'll miss the people that the Lord has taken, but not like those who have no hope. And then he says this, we believe And again, this is pistis. This is faith. This is something he's entrusted his life's actions to, and that includes thoughts and emotions. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, now think about this. Again, it could happen when that second hand gets to the 12. If it happens on the 11, I'm going to be caught unaware someday. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead who are in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And again, a command, verse 18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's what drives us. That's what keeps us going. And even in chapter 5, he finishes with a blessing. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through these epistles, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ should loom ever greater in our consciousness. And again, that's the distinguishing mark. I pray chapter 1 has sort of shown us the model, shown us the key truths that we need to keep in mind, and now let's live up to them. And again, let's have that exciting, joyous life that comes from just selling out to the Lord, serving him totally without reservation. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we thank you for your love, and we humbly thank you for choosing us. We didn't choose you, Lord. You chose us before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, you endured the cross for our sakes. Help us to realize that we are a people that were purchased at such a cost. Help us to fix our eyes on you, Lord, be determined to take in your word daily and to let it transform us, to receive the word, not just as mere words, but with the power that you wish for it to have in each one of our lives. Lord, may we be equipped to serve you. Let us not be sidetracked by chasing after idols of this world in any way, shape, or form, but may we serve you, minister according to the good works you prepared, continue on in that path, running that race with perseverance. May this fellowship, Lord, be a source of strength and encouragement to each one of us. And may we be equipped from this time, Lord, to go forth and serve and minister to one another and to others, many of whom do not yet know you, Lord. Use us, accomplish your purposes. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. And the benediction is going to be that last verse we looked at. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.